We'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark in chapter 10, the second part of a message that I began last week. And as I mentioned, as I was trying to conclude the message last Friday, I said, hey, you know, there's too much here. I'm going to have to run too quickly and miss some stuff. So we handled the first section last week. We will be looking at the second section this morning in a message I'm entitling Family Matters. And again, you can look at that both ways, the matters of the family or a declaration that family matters. All right, so Mark 10 this morning, we'll read it in just a moment. It's a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago now, that my friend Dick Hebert passed away. Dick had a form of bone cancer that he had been treated for a couple of years, and then contracted that disease that was going around a year or two ago. COVID, yeah, that's it. How quickly we forget. Anyway, he had contracted COVID, and that was, his immunity was compromised, and he passed away. It would have been one of those quote-unquote statistics. I liked Dick. Dick was a good friend of mine. We spent considerable time both while I was at my first church and then afterwards, having lunches together, and I just had lots of connections with Dick. Dick would not mind me saying this, but he was probably the largest man I ever knew. Dick was big. I think it was some kind of a medical condition that caused him to be so heavy. He just made a number of attempts to try to thin down. But he was a good friend. Dick was a good guy. It was funny and sharp mind. Dick was actually, I'll say that for just a moment. At one time, he was a millwright. And he owned a millwright firm in Calgary. Had a thriving business there. His pride was, and he brought me a representation of his pride. His firm made the Olympic torches for the 88 Winter Olympics in Calgary. And he had one, and he brought it. He's really proud of that. Well, this successful enterprise came crashing down all around him alongside of a very nasty divorce. It cost him not only his wife, his business, but a relationship with his two sons. It was an alienation that lasted for years, and an alienation that deeply pained him. We talked about it often. It grieved him. Eventually, the relationship with one of the sons was restored, and he spoke at his funeral, but not with the other. He passed away without having spoken to that other son for over 10 years, and was completely rejected. I tried on a couple of occasions to try to leverage that a little bit with no response. Very sad. But that's not what I remember Dick for. That's one piece of his life. But Dick was an individual who took the broken pieces and used his own pain to help other people. He developed interests other than having a millwright company after he moved from Alberta to British Columbia. And he would have been in his, I guess, in his 40s or 50s when I found Dick in my Columbia Bible College classroom. I was doing some adjunct teaching there, and Dick was in my class. He got a Bible College degree in the hopes of getting into some form of ministry, and he's middle-aged at least. Dick had a heart for helping those who were going through marriage trouble, having gone through his own heartaches and pain. Oh, and by the way, he acknowledged his contributions. He said this is one of his hallmarks, was you never get past things unless you take a look inside first. And he had evaluated himself, and he had this desire to help others, whether they were having a difficult marriage, whether they were separated, whether they were divorced. And so at his home church in Abbotsford, he began and led a chapter of an international ministry known as Divorce Care. He was so good at this that after that program concluded, as he got sick, it was noticed that over 1,000 people had gone through that course with him. Separated, divorced, bad marriages, and on a few occasions even he helped couples to reunite. Some even got remarried again in this ministry. There for him was hope at the end of this difficult road. And so we are in the middle of this section where Jesus is asked about divorce, and I thought it was important to understand and to just help notice the fact that this is difficult and hard. And sometimes the world makes this seem like, you know, it's no big deal, get divorced, and the old lady and all that kind of stuff. But it's a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. It's not quite simple, not most of the time. It wrecks homes and families. And some of you here sitting this morning have experienced that. And so Dick helped me understand some of that, and the fact that there's life beyond that. Last time we began to look at our text where Jesus was posed with a question, a test question, it says, regarding this topic, divorce. Second half of verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? There's an addendum to that sentence in the Gospel of Matthew, which adds, for any reason. And it was asked because of the great debate that was always going on among the rabbis with respect to that question. The question comes from a text in the first verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where divorce is discussed. It's permitted, but there's a hedge around the whole procedure of divorcing. And I'm not going to rehash that whole thing according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But that's where the question comes from. And so now we carry on into the second half. But to set the context again, I want to read the whole passage. We're in Mark 10. Let's read again the first 16 verses. Mark 10. It says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Last week, we began, and I want to remind you that there's really two sections to this morning's text. Your bulletins, if you want to take a look there, I'll give you kind of where we've already been. First of all, in the first section is the permanence of marriage. All right, and here it is for you. So let's just quickly go through this together to kind of set the stage for where we are this morning. Again, the question about divorce from the Pharisees, again out of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Then Jesus, or they talk about the concession in the law, and Jesus explains that yes, that was permitted, but it wasn't so much a commandment as it was a permission. It was a concession that God had made for the people because of the hardness of their hearts. And as I said last week, divorce happens, I would say, inevitably because at least one of the partners' hearts are hard. It's a sin issue in at least one of them. Concession in the law. Then Jesus goes on to talk about God's intention from the start. God never intended divorce to take place. That was not his plan. And he gives a number of reasons why it wasn't. As he establishes the institution or the foundation for the institution of marriage. What is marriage, and why is divorce not within the plan of God? Well, we talked about three things last week. First of all, there is a distinction between the sexes. God made them male and female. There's a distinction here, and I talked fairly extensively about that. Just a text I wanted to refer to. I didn't get a chance to go here last week, but I think in terms of where we are as a culture, just to understand, the Bible talks about every issue, and so we're talking about this culture about a lack of distinction between the sexes, saying we're all on some sort of a continuum, and how is it that you identify, and that whole thing, and this whole thing of transgenderism, and the Bible even speaks to that. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." This is not a light thing. This is about cross-dressing, and where we are is a long way past cross-dressing. That's what God thinks about that. It's an abomination. And again, as I said last week, if people have real issues, real temptations with respect to some of these things, there's help and there's forgiveness and all those kinds of things. But we do need to understand what God says about this. This is his thought on this matter. You know, he made you how you made you, male or female. So a distinction between the sexes. Secondly, we have the separation from one's parents, where you leave your mother and father. And we talked a little bit about that. Then we talked about the unification of the couple, and the two will become one flesh, one entity, one union. Which leads to the fourth, where we left off now, as we talk about God's intention, and that is the preservation of the bond. The preservation of the bond in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, if it helps you, I rephrased in just four couplets, the pattern of marriage. What God's will is for marriage, and if it helps you, it's a little, maybe a bit of attempted humor, but here we are. Adam and Eve, first leave, then cleave, never heave. All right? That helps you at all. Adam and Eve, first leave, then cleave, never heave. I mean, throw in the garbage can if you're... That's God's intention, the preservation of the bond. For the above reasons, that which we talked about last week, which we just referred to, Jesus now goes on to answer the question. Right? We've gone a little bit of a trail, but now we're back to the question, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus now answers it in verse 9. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Because the husband and wife, the male and female, the man and the woman, have become one. Now, I don't understand all the ramifications and the intricacies of that union. There's something... It's not simply like, you know, signing the line that you're going to join a club. This is beyond that, this union of a man and a woman. I understand the sexual component of it, but it that represents something far more significant. This becoming one flesh. It's not just a human ceremony, an old school institution. It's a union ordained by God. He joins together. Something mystical about this that I can't quite explain or get behind. It's just what it's taught. God has joined. It's His institution. This is what He did from the start. He has joined two and made them one. And what Jesus says is that we have no business separating this union that God has made. As I was putting this together, it kind of occurred to me that God unites them, and all you have to do is change two letters or word around and you get the word untie. I had made that mistake in my typing. I said, oh, that's interesting. God unties? No, we untie. He unites. And we're not to untie. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that seems pretty clear to me. Well, got another take on that? It seems to be what it says. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? No. No. It's kind of what it's saying here, if I get Jesus right. That's wrong. It's in the Old Testament prophets that our Lord declares, I hate divorce. This is just not in His plan. This is not ordained of Him, is not something that should take place, because they're one. Now, I would remind you that divorce in that time was rampant. Even among the religious leaders, it was condoned, it was excused, it was okay, as long as you found the reason for her uncleanness, that gave you clear sailing to the next one. They were always looking for a reason to get a green light. But Jesus says this was never God's intention, only his concession. Okay, so that's the will of God on the matter. I said, well, that doesn't always take place. No, we'll get there. All right, so just understand, that's what God wants. Many years ago, I was in Woodward's in Guildford. And I needed a comb. But I wanted a comb that flexed. I guess the nylon one, right? So there was a bunch laying there. I think they were like 10 cents. And I picked up a comb. And I bent it. Yeah, it flexes. Oh, not that far. And I broke the comb. And I put it back and went home. I could justify that, couldn't I? It's 10 cents. Didn't do it on purpose. And on we go. Now, Woodridge doesn't exist anymore, so not much I can do. But is it God's will that I did what I did? No. Is there forgiveness for doing what I did? Yes. And I wouldn't do it again. So there's always a provision, but just because you did something doesn't make it right, and we can find all kinds of justifications. So it is for divorce, right? No, this is not God's will, but some people have just broken the comb. We'll go there, all right? God's intention from the start. Fourthly, or D, I guess, further clarification for the disciples. Further clarification for the disciples, verses 10 to 12. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. Why? Well, because I'm sure this was confusing for them. Divorce is rampant. The religious leaders, lots of them they would have known that had been divorced and remarried. This was like trading cars. And that's all they knew. And they knew the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, that God seemed to give permission for this. So, no. Can you explain this more? They understood the rabbinic differences in the discussion over some uncleanness, but what is Jesus talking about? No divorce? Well, Jesus goes on. He said to them, as he explains why he says what he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Why is divorce wrong? Well, because inevitably in that culture it would lead to a remarriage, and now you would have caused adultery, and adultery is a sin. It's interesting now that we have had two references to Moses so far. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, what did Moses say? And then Jesus goes back to Moses even further to Genesis and say, this is what God created from the start with respect to this whole understanding. Now there's a third passage that Jesus alludes to in the books of Moses. Exodus 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. Oh, by the way, Scripture is never non-contradictory. It's a principle of hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of the Bible. Scripture always interprets Scripture and never contradicts itself. And so if we want more clarification on a certain topic, we go to other places in Scripture and see what it says about it, as Jesus did with the command or the concession with respect to divorce in Deuteronomy 24. He went back to Genesis chapter 2 in terms of the creation of man and woman and gives a fuller picture with respect to what Deuteronomy 24 is all about. Now, the picture even gets fuller as he goes to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, five words. You shall not commit adultery. It's hard to argue with one of the big ten. Jesus goes right back to the Ten Commandments to point out why this is not God's intention. Now, how is that? First of all, what is adultery? Do we need to define our terms? Adultery is a sexual relationship with someone who is someone else's spouse. That's adultery. Having a sexual relationship with another person who's married to somebody else. If you're not married, it's called fornication. There's other words for sexual sin. But that's what adultery is, and that's what he's referring to here. Now, how is this? What's Jesus getting at? Well, the Jews considered adultery more as an act of theft than a sexual issue. And thus, divorce eliminates that problem. You say, well, how is it? If I was married in that culture, the wife would have been considered to be the property of the husband. And if you would have had an affair with her, a sexual relationship with her, in essence, you were stealing that woman from that man. Okay. Theft. And again, if that woman is divorced, she's fair game. You're not stealing because she's not owned by him in the marital relationship. They're divorced. Then all is good. But Jesus corrects that teaching by stating that she is still really bound to her husband in spite of what man did. He looks at it through God's eyes. Oh, we can fool each other, but you can't fool God. We can redefine sin among ourselves, but we can't redefine sin with God. Or anything that we might need to define, God defines it for us. And he says, this is marriage. This is what happens when you get married. You become one. That cannot be separated. And so you might say they're separate. They're not. And Jesus says, no. In God's eyes, they are one. And what God has put together, man should not rip apart. I'm not sure you can rip it apart. Yeah, we can do that, but they say divorce is like, remember we talked about a man and woman, they're to cleave. A word is used of gluing two pieces of paper together. Divorce is like trying to take them apart. What happens? I have seen somebody demonstrate that one time. It's not pretty. You can't, in essence, take them apart. And in God's eyes, there's still a oneness there, according to what Jesus said. So they're trying to eliminate the sin of theft against a man, but they ignore the sin of adultery against God. Legitimize divorce and all is clear, but that's not how God sees it. Now, you say, yeah, but people get divorced. Okay, a couple things on that one. What we do is proclaim the standard of God, right? That's what the Bible teaches, is what Jesus says. But there is also the reality of life. Sometimes the two don't square. You found? Some of you have been through divorce and all that that entails and married, all those kinds of things. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this issue is addressed even more fully. And I just thought I'd just park there just for a moment this morning as well. This is not all the Bible says about it. This is God's principle on the matter, and the point here is, no, don't try to get out of your relationships and divorce your wife because she burned the toast or whatever. There's no reasons like that that you should be looking for. But the Bible does speak about this in two other passages. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Matthew 5 and verse 32. Maybe that should be, yeah, there we are. Let's start at 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Again, referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, now I'm going to take out the little piece, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That is just a reiteration of what he says here in Mark. This causes adultery. It's not just separation. It's the marriage to somebody else. Still, what in God's eyes, you've committed adultery. But there is here a phrase. Whoever divorces his wife, then this, except on the ground of sexual immorality. The word there is porneia, any kind of sexual sin. Example of that is a couple of chapters previous in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. This is a story we're getting toward Christmas now. Matthew chapter 1, this is a story of Mary and Mary's conception and Joseph's response to Mary now being pregnant. And it says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And divorce was required even during engagement. And so he's not judged for that. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Same stuff. General principle. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. That's clear. If one of you is a Christian and the other is not a Christian, that's not legitimate grounds to get divorced. For the unbelieving a husband is made holy because of his wife. He's set apart. The home is still distinct for God to work through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and I don't have time to get into that, but as it is, they are holy. They're separate. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, or departs. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, or in some translations, is not bound. God has called you to peace. And as I understand those two passages, the general principle that God hates divorce, don't pursue it, don't do it. There are two exception clauses, two possibilities, two permission hatches, we might call them. The one being sexual immorality, porneia, the other being desertion on the other party's part. So they have broken the bond, they have not fulfilled the vow. You are not bound in those circumstances. I think the Bible teaches that you have a freedom now to get on with your life. That's my understanding of the scriptural passages. All right, so my little caveat on this. I would also say that divorce is not commanded, but it is allowed in these cases. It's always best to try to redeem the situation. And I've seen that happen as well. But the general principle, as I would understand the scriptures, is that you are not to seek to break your vow, except for a couple of extreme situations that are outlined in the scriptures. That should never be the believer's intent, to try to find a reason to leave. I don't like the way she made the brownies. You know, being silly. It is never the intent of the believer to get out of a relationship. We are to do everything we can to stay in it, to make it work. You should not be the cause of the divorce. You remain faithful. We represent God, and God is a faithful God. We are faithful to our vows. No matter how you might happen to feel that day. I talked about that last week. I don't know if I love him anymore. That's not a big deal. Act like you do, and everything will go. All right? There's some either here or online, you're married, you're considering getting divorced, there's help. There's help. Or if you've been divorced, there's forgiveness. You can't unscramble eggs. And I'm sure there's regret. And it's not the unforgivable sin. So we preach the standard of God, but we also preach the forgiveness of God. And then we get on with our lives and we move forward. So both of those things are also true. All right. So the permanence of marriage. Secondly, and this is quicker, the relevance of children. So we talk about the family, the relevance of children. Verses 13 to 16. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we have the receiving of children. The receiving of children. It is interesting that following the discussion on marriage, we now encounter the fruit of the marital relationship. Voila, kids. Kids. Now, this isn't the first time they are introduced to Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, it says that Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We were talking about, you know, the reception of children here already, as Jesus is illustrated with a child on his lap. Now we come back to that theme. People are coming to Jesus for a rabbinic blessing on their children, kind of like our child dedication. And Jesus, if the rabbi blessed your children, that was a good thing. So, and Jesus is so popular and he heals, and so we want his blessing. kind of reminds me something. You go for lunch, right? And we were sitting around the table, and okay, Ron, would you pray for the food? Why did they ask me? I'm the pastor. Probably a little closer to God. No. Well, they wanted a rabbinic blessing, and this is Jesus. So let's get him to bless it. That's a joke, okay? Just so you understand. Well, the disciples, they oppose this. What a waste of Jesus' time. Jesus has got more important things to do than play marbles with your kids or whatever, or to bless your children here. You see, children were not valued much in that culture. We'll talk to you when you get to your bar mitzvah, but you stay out of the way. What does Jesus do? Verse 14. When Jesus saw it, when he saw the disciples saying to the families, get out of here. Hey, hey, hey. You know who that is? Shoo. And Jesus saw this. He was indignant. We would say ticked royally, upset. Greatly displeased, some translations say. Jesus seems to really like kids. This is quite a rabbi. He's not too big for the kids. He welcomes them. It kind of reminds me a little bit of my grandpa Redekop. There's certain memories you never kind of forget. You don't know why you remember them, but I remember when I was younger, and I had some younger cousins that were younger than me. I might have been in 10 or 12 or whatever, and some younger cousins that would have been like 2 or 3, and they'd be running around. And he didn't have a cane. He had to walk with a cane. And they would be running by me, and we'd grab them. Why? Because he wanted to be mean? No, he liked kids. He's playing with them. His grandchildren. And I kind of see Jesus. He's warm to children. Welcomes children. They represent those who will be in the kingdom, he says. No, just a word on children. Our world increasingly sees children as a nuisance. They get in the way. And unfortunately, are even disposable. The children in the womb. In the womb, out of the womb, that's not even relevant. The Bible speaks to that too. Did you know? He said, well, how do you know that's really a person? Let me give you a few verses to help you along if you ever have these conversations. Genesis chapter 25. I'm almost done. Genesis chapter 25. 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The fetuses struggled together within her. Is that what it says? Those little pieces of tissue within her. No. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And Jesus said, there are two nations in your womb. They struggled within her. Children. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. 22 and 23. When men strive together, they have a fight. And hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. No, they're not children after they get out. The children come out because she's been hit. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, and on it goes. So what happens if he kills that child? He dies. That's a child in the womb. Luke 1:44. The Bible speaks to everything. Luke 1:44. Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and she meets again Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is talking to her, and it says, "And behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears," Mary's responding, "the fetus in my womb leaped for joy." So it says, baby in my womb leaped for joy. Tissue doesn't leap. It's a child. So just so we understand, Jesus loves children. A society will be judged by how it treats its most vulnerable. This is murder, a horrendous evil. Again, there is forgiveness from God. Nothing's so much he won't forgive, but this is bad. Someone had said one time, if God doesn't judge the West, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so the receiving of children. Jesus loves kids. Secondly, he talks about becoming like children, verses 15 and 16, becoming like children. Jesus explains this statement more fully about children. For children are our physical representation of how we are to be if we want to enter the kingdom of God. I think that's what he says. Where are we here? Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. What does that mean? The Greek word for little children is a diminutive, paideia, meaning very young or infants. Luke says babies. The terminology suggests that children are below the age of accountability, and hence it is not their virtue, but their helplessness that is stressed. If we assume that Jesus commends children because of their innocence, purity, or even spontaneity, that's sometimes how it's interpreted, right? The baby, they're so innocent and so pure, and you need to become like... No, that's not what he's saying. Then we must conclude that the disciples' acceptability in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues, that you got to be pure and innocent. But as Mark's depiction of the disciples makes repeatedly clear, that is exactly what they are not. Nor are we. We are not innocent and eager, but slow, disbelieving, and cowardly. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. we come to Jesus. And I thought of this song as we wrap things up with respect to children. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. To enter the kingdom of God, we need to be like a helpless child. We talk about receiving Jesus, which is required. But isn't it also a wonder to know that he receives us? That is the great news of the gospel. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word on the family. We are reminded, too, that as Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love his wife as you and the church have become one entity, so the marriage is to reflect that. And we thank you that you do not divorce your bride, the church. May we reflect that. And we thank you that you have received us, helpless children, children with nothing to offer except ourselves. And you just called us to jump into your lap. Pray for anyone this morning here who has never experienced the love of Jesus, the receiving of Jesus, the blessing of Jesus. May we all respond to that. And for marriages, we pray that they would reflect the faithfulness of our God to us. And that you would heal where there may be discord and forgiveness where there may be repentance. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have a final song this morning again that we would like to sing about building the kingdom of God.